Mark chapter 6, we're going to read the first 6 verses. We read here that Jesus went out from there, presumably meaning from Capernaum, where he'd been teaching and ministering, and he came into his hometown, Nazareth. That place that he was from, where he'd spent most of his life, where he earned the name Jesus of Nazareth. So that was his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief." What is it that shocks you? What amazes you? What causes you to wonder? If the sociologists are correct in their modern day, their speculations, and it would seem that the constant barrage of media exposure in which we are immersed has served to inoculate us from being shocked by anything. No topic is taboo, no imagery too graphic, no language too offensive. And could it be that what Neil Postman warned a generation ago has come to pass, that we have amused ourselves to death? And we ask, are we so numb that nothing causes us to wonder? If that's true, then it's to our shame. Because wonderment is something that the Lord Jesus Christ both evoked and experienced when he walked this earth. And if we have lost the ability to wonder in amazement, then in this regard, we've lost something significant, I think. What causes Jesus to wonder in amazement? Matthew chapter 8, as I shared with the children a moment ago, we find the account of this Roman centurion who came to Jesus and told him that his servant had become grievously ill. And when Jesus offered to go and heal him, the centurion replied that he need not come, but only speak the word, and my servant shall be healed, he said. And the centurion understood the power and the authority of Jesus in a way that very few others did. And as Jesus heard his confident expression of faith and the power of his word, he marveled, the Bible says. And he said to those with him, "I have not found so great faith, not in all Israel." Now the remarkable faith of that centurion caused the Lord Jesus to marvel. That's how the New American Standard translates the Greek word thaumazo in that passage. Now in the ancient secular Greek writings, that word has the sense of astonishment, with a nuance of awe at something unusual or mysterious. According to the count of one reference work, that word occurs some 46 times in the New Testament, 33 of those times in the Gospels. Most of the time when that word is used, it's used to describe the reaction of other people to Jesus. But twice, it's used to describe the reaction of Jesus to somebody else. Once, as we've just seen in Matthew 8, where we talked about that centurion, he marveled at his faith. And the second is in the passage we've just read in Mark chapter 6. What's the subject of the first one? It's faith. He marveled at the man's faith. What's the subject of the second one? Faith. He wondered at the absence of faith in Nazareth. He's encountered unbelief before, and he will again. But there's something different about this kind of unbelief that he encounters here. This is a wondrous unbelief. It's not every day that we see that Jesus meets unbelief and responds in this way. I think as we look at the passage, we'll see what was so wondrous about this unbelief. The passage here carries us 25 miles from Capernaum down to Nazareth. And Jesus goes there with his disciples to that little village where he had spent most of his life. That little village that was so small and so obscure that it had given rise to the saying that Nathanael says in the Gospel of John, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, something good had come out of Nazareth, and something good was now returning there, only to find wondrous unbelief when he gets there. Three realities I want to point out to you about this kind of unbelief that causes Jesus to wonder in amazement. The first one is this, that wondrous unbelief rejects Jesus in spite of astonishing evidence. Wondrous unbelief rejects Jesus in spite of astonishing evidence. You see this in the first two verses. Now, we don't know how long Jesus and the disciples had been in town before this Sabbath rolled around, but when it does, we find that Jesus is there in the synagogue teaching. Now, the fact that he was teaching in the synagogue suggests to us that he had gained a notable reputation as a teacher and was invited to speak to the people by the synagogue officials. And as he taught the people, verse 2 tells us they were astonished. And the text indicates to us in their questions that they were astonished by at least two things about him. They were astonished first by his words. They asked among themselves in the middle of verse 2, you see, where did this man get these things? Meaning these things that he's saying. And what is this wisdom given to him? Now, Mark does not tell us what he was saying. He just tells us they were astonished by what he was saying. But Luke has recorded for us a portion of his words proclaimed in the synagogue at Nazareth. Now, not every scholar is willing to agree, if you want to turn over to Luke chapter 4, not every scholar is willing to agree that this is the same event that Mark is talking about. They say maybe this was an earlier visit to Nazareth, but I think that the details are similar enough to equate the two. I think they are one and the same visit there. So what did Jesus say there? And if Luke is not telling the same story, then at least what Jesus said was something similar to this, capturing the main ideas here. In the providence of God, you see, the scroll of Isaiah was handed to Jesus. He was not like some pastor that I knew once in my life who had a big Bible on the altar table, and every Sunday morning he would just go grab the altar Bible and he would just open it, and wherever it fell from, he would read a passage and start preaching from it. I did not hear the best sermons of my life from that pastor, but anyway, that's not what Jesus did. A scroll was handed to him. The scroll of Isaiah was handed to him. In the providence of God, this was where the reading was to be found on that day. And Jesus turned to the passage that was to be read, which was Isaiah 61, and he began to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," you see in Luke 4:18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, or more, he rolled back the scrolls. Now, they had heard that passage many times before. It was not the passage that astonished them. It's what Jesus said about the passage that astonished him. So he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. I mean, he wasn't just there to read the scripture. He was there to teach something. What's he going to say? Are you going to explain it to us? Are you going to make any sense out of it for us, Jesus? In fact, he even cut it off in the middle of a verse, and they probably wanted to know why he did that. And so in verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." They were astonished. They were astonished because they had watched this Jesus grow up. They had seen him trained as a carpenter, not a rabbi. He was no mysterious stranger come riding into town on a white horse to bring victory and deliverance from bondage. He was a neighborhood kid. Where did he get these ideas that he's the anointed Messiah that's come to save the world? Where was the source of his wisdom? How could he expect them to believe that he was the one Israel had been seeking for its entire history? Astonished by his words. But notice that he didn't only come with words. He came with a powerful demonstration that confirmed the truth of what he spoke. And so we see in their questions that they were astonished also by his works. They said at the end of verse 2, "Such miracles as these performed by his hands." They want to know, what's the nature of these signs that we see? Now, we're not told perhaps he'd been performing miracles around Nazareth prior to that Sabbath, but we know that surely the folks in Nazareth had heard, at least they'd gotten wind of his power to heal or to cast out demons or to calm a raging storm or even to raise the dead. Now, anyone can stand up and say astonishing things, but what do you do with someone whose actions back up their words? History's been full of people who claim to be the Messiah. They'd seen many come and go. But here was a guy who said he had come to do something, and he actually did it. What do you make of that? Jesus says several times in the Gospel of John, something to the effect that if you don't believe in what I say, believe in me on the basis of the works I do. You see, these people have been given astonishing evidence, not only in the claims of Christ, but in the wonders, in the signs and the miracles that confirm those claims. How easy would it be for them to then take the very small step from being amazed and astonished by Jesus to believing on him by faith? But it is a step that they are unwilling to take. They're astonished, but they do not believe. Astonishment is not enough. It's not enough. There are many people in the world today that all throughout history who've been astonished by Jesus. Something about his words, something about those stories of the great things he's done, or those parables that he taught, or something about the lives that he's changed, or the wonders that he's wrought, intrigues them. And they become curious, they become inquisitive, they maybe even become analytical. But they do not come to place their personal faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior of their lives. And apart from that, there is no hope for redemption from sin. No matter how astonished a person may be by Christ, if they do not believe, they will perish. Apart from saving faith in Christ, you may very well be astonished and lost eternally. Now, here's one of the features of wondrous unbelief. They hear the words. They see the works. They're astonished, but they don't believe. You and I know people like this. No matter how many times we've tried to share the gospel with them and convince them of their need for Christ, they don't believe. And we're tempted to think, oh, if only they could see some sign, if they could see some miracle, you know, then they would surely believe. But we see in these Nazarenes that some will not believe, no matter how many times they hear, no matter how many signs they see. How can someone reject Christ who's just seen him and heard him and knows his power and is astonished by it? It seems illogical to us, but it still happens every day. And this persistent unbelief not only befuddles us, but it also causes the Lord Jesus to wonder. Wondrous unbelief. He rejects Jesus in spite of astonishing evidence. But secondly, I would say that wondrous unbelief takes offense at Christ on the basis of presumptive familiarity. That's a long sentence, I know, but let me say it again. Wondrous unbelief takes offense at Christ on the basis of presumptive familiarity. You'll see what I mean as you look at verse 3. He said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Astonished and offended. The Greek word that's used there for offended is the source of our English word scandal. It means to cause to stumble. It's figuratively applied to refer to being put off or repelled by something. In this case, they're stumbling over the scandalous claims of Jesus. They're put off. They're repelled. They're offended by him because he claims to be Messiah. And what he claims that he has come to do flies so radically in the face of what they presume to be true of him and what they presume to be true of Messiah. They know this guy. They know his family. They know what Messiah is supposed to look like and how he's supposed to come, or so they thought. And Jesus didn't live up to any of their preconceived notions. They thought they had him all figured out. You see, they knew his siblings. They're named here. His brothers are James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, all very common Jewish names in the first century. His sisters are mentioned, but they're not named. They're all living normal lives. You know, some of them were probably married, if not all of them, raising families of their own in Nazareth, not stirring up any controversy, not out claiming to, you know, be on some mission to save the world or anything. In fact, according to Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, they all think that Jesus has, you know, gone a little loco in la cabeza, you know. They don't believe in him at this point. So why should Jesus barge into the synagogue and expect anyone else to believe in his fantasies and his delusions of grandeur about being the Messiah? They know his siblings. And they also indicate that they know his skills. They say, is not this the carpenter? It's interesting, it's the only time in the New Testament that Jesus is ever called a carpenter. Elsewhere he's called a carpenter's son, but here it is Jesus who's called the carpenter. Now there are good reasons to believe that Jesus would have learned Joseph's trade and probably spent several years at that trade himself. After all, he was 30 years old when he entered public ministry, and since he would have been considered an adult around age 12, I don't think we should think that he spent the last 18 years of his life as a freeloader. In the middle of the second century, in fact, Justin Martyr makes reference to Jesus as a maker of plows and yokes. And whether that's based on factual information or just a legend that had been passed down, he certainly had a reputation, at least, as a carpenter in his lifetime. Now, to appreciate the scandal of this, picture yourself here in church on Sunday, and you're a farmer. And in the middle of the service, the pastor might say, does anyone here have a testimony you'd like to share? And you're a farmer, and your tractor mechanic stands up and says, I would just like to say that I am the Savior of the world. Thank you. And sat back down. Well, many of these people in that synagogue probably had things in their home or tools in their field that had been made by Jesus as a carpenter, or at least been made by Joseph with Jesus' help. Surely he can't be the Messiah. They were offended at such a notion. They knew his siblings, they knew his skills, but something else that they knew about, they knew his, how shall we say, his secret. They say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? This is the only time in the New Testament that Jesus is called the Son of Mary. Now, those of us who believe strongly in the biblical doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ have no problem calling him the Son of Mary. But I'm relatively certain that the people of Nazareth referring to him as the Son of Mary weren't talking about the virgin birth. Even though it's widely agreed that by this time Joseph was probably dead and Mary was widowed, it would still have been highly uncommon to refer to Jesus or any other Jewish male in that day as the son of his mother, Anytime that was done, it was not intended as a compliment, but as an insult. We know that there were probably rumors circulating during Jesus' lifetime concerning the unusual circumstances of his birth. In fact, in John chapter 8, verse 41, some of the Jews retort back to Jesus that say, "We were not born of fornication," implying indirectly, you know, like, you were. And at least there was some hint in their minds that Jesus was born of an illegitimate relationship. Later on, Jewish polemical writings would claim that Jesus had been born from an illicit liaison between Mary and a Gentile named Pandera. And whether or not that story was already circulating in his lifetime, we don't know. But certainly, there were some who were quick to discount stories about this unwed Jewish girl becoming pregnant through some divine work of the Holy Spirit. Joseph and Mary had no doubt often felt the piercing stare of onlookers who gossiped among themselves about the mysterious nature of Jesus' birth. Now, a custom of the Jews in those days was to never speak of a person's birth circumstances who'd been born in an adulterous relationship, as long as that person remained faithful in their religious beliefs. But if that person became an apostate and rejected or blasphemed the ancient faith, then that custom said, his illegitimate birth shall be spoken of publicly and unsparingly. So in calling Jesus the son of Mary, they were calling attention to the circumstances of his birth as they understood them, and at the same time labeling him as a heretic in their eyes. Now, these are not characteristics, by the way, lending themselves to one claiming to be Messiah in their eyes, an illegitimately born heretic, not exactly who they were on the lookout for as Messiah. They knew his siblings, they knew his skills, they knew his secret, or so they thought. And on the basis of this presumptive familiarity, they were offended that Jesus claimed to be God's anointed one. But they didn't know the whole truth. They were presumptions. They were half-truths. They were partially on target. They didn't know, or at least didn't believe, that he had been conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. They didn't believe that his true father was God himself. They didn't accept that God would choose such an unorthodox method of bringing the Messiah into the world. And because they were offended at these things, they discounted Jesus with wondrous unbelief. And this remains a besetting problem for people in our day who presume to have Jesus all figured out. We hear it in conversation nearly daily with those who grew up in Sunday school, perhaps regularly attend church even to this day, but who have become presumptively familiar with a pseudo-Jesus who is not the Christ of Scripture. They refer to him affectionately as my Jesus. My Jesus would not say this. My Jesus would not do that, they say. We proclaim without hesitation or apology that the Christ of Scripture is the virgin-born incarnation of God who lived a sinless life and died a sinner's death as our substitute on the cross for the atonement of sin and rose victoriously over death by his bodily resurrection, and that he alone is the only hope for salvation, and there is no other means of salvation except through him, and anyone who rejects him will spend eternity in hell. And someone will say, no, no, not my Jesus. My Jesus would never send anyone to hell just for not believing in him. No, my Jesus, not that narrow-minded. My Jesus is more tolerant than that. I'm offended at that narrow-minded Jesus you're talking about. Well, offended or not, that is the Christ of Scripture. May not be the Christ from your flannel graph in Vacation Bible School. May not be the Christ from your grandma's sofa, but it is the Christ of Scripture. And if you think you've got Jesus all figured out, but don't consider his very clear claims, then you have a pseudo-Jesus, and you have discounted the biblical Jesus. The biblical Jesus is the one who says, no one comes to the Father but through me. Now that's offensive. That is offensive in our day. But the offensiveness of it does not make it less true. Wondrous unbelief denies the claims that Jesus makes of himself and substitutes in its place a pseudo-Jesus with whom we are presumptively familiar, but the pseudo-Jesus cannot save. Only the scriptural Jesus can save. Wondrous unbelief is offended on the basis of presumptive familiarity, but thirdly, let me say, wondrous unbelief receives a surprising response from Jesus. You see this in verses 4 through 6. How does Jesus respond to their astonishment and their offense at him? Well, I think it's interesting. He doesn't apologize. He doesn't say, oh, you're offended? I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. I'm Jesus. Remember me from the flannel graph? I'm nice. I'm always smiling. I didn't mean to offend you. Please forgive me for offending you. I don't see him doing that here. Doesn't apologize. Also, he doesn't argue. He doesn't say to them, you know, let's rationalize this thing here. You know, you guys think something's about me. Let me explain to you my side of it. We'll get a mediator here. Try to come to some compromise on the things. No argument. Nor does he beg them to reconsider. Don't find him saying, would you please just hear me out? Give us some second thoughts. Now, he also doesn't offer to show them more proof. Oh, you don't believe? You don't believe? Let me do one more. Let me do one more for you. And then maybe. See, now that's what we would do probably if we were in his shoes. I can convince you. Give me one more chance here. Somebody bring me some water. I need a bird and a handkerchief and some water. I could do one more, and that will seal it for you. Now, I don't know. I think if I were in his shoes, you know, I got a little bit of that. I hadn't always been a preacher, you know. And I might say, you know, maybe you go home from synagogue day and your house burned down, then you might change your mind about whether or not you believe in me. That's how James and John thought. You remember when the Samaritans didn't receive Jesus? They said, Lord, do you want us to command fire down from heaven to consume them? And, you know, I just tell you a little bit about me. I kind of wish Jesus had said, yeah, let's try that. But he didn't. He said, no, that's not what it's all about. No, he rebuked them. He rebuked James and John for wanting to call down fire. He didn't rebuke the Samaritans for not believing. He rebuked his disciples, and he just led them on to another village. And here his response is equally as surprising. First, we see that he expected their unbelief. Verse 4, he says, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, among his own relatives, and in his own household. This was a well-known saying in those days that indicated that he knew they were going to respond exactly as they did. Similar sayings to this one are found in the ancient writings from many different cultures, but there's special relevance here to the Jewish culture. God had been raising up prophets for Israel for centuries, but they were seldom well received. In fact, in Luke 11, Jesus said that God sent those prophets knowing that they would be persecuted and killed. Jesus didn't expect that he would be received any better than Moses had been, and you know how they grumbled against Moses, or any better than Jeremiah was received, and you perhaps know what happened to him when he began to preach. He didn't have a flock of converts come running after him. He expected to be rejected in Nazareth. He expected rejection from his relatives. He expected it in his own household. And so their reaction to him did not take him by surprise. He is God, and he knows how they will respond. But here's the thing. It says something to me about the persistent pursuit of God for his people, that even though he knew that they would not receive him, he went there anyway to proclaim the truth to them. In God's time, in God's way, some of these who initially had written Jesus off will come to believe in him. We know that Mary believed. She was a part of the early church. We know later on that James would come to faith and be a leader of the early church in Jerusalem. We believe it was that James who wrote the book of James in the New Testament. We also believe that Judas, his brother here, is the one who wrote the book of Jude in the New Testament. There's evidence in the writings of the early church that some of these had children and grandchildren who were in the faith nearly a century later. But, you know, he knew he'd be rejected on that day, but he went there anyway and told them anyway. Now that says something to us in our efforts to witness to unbelievers in our hometown, in our place of business, in our family. Many of you know firsthand that the very hardest situations to find yourself in witnessing are those with your own family members and your closest friends. And while we have great hopes that our loved ones are going to come to Christ, God already knows what their response will be, and some will be saved and some won't. But still, we must be persistent to present a consistent witness before them and never give up. And I believe it's also vitally important that we pray that God will put others in their life, because they may never listen to us. But God can put someone else in their life that they will listen to. Now, that doesn't mean we stop. It means that we continue and we pray for someone else to come into their life as well. I'm so glad. My Christian friends never gave up on me. I ran into a guy last November at the Baptist State Convention who used to witness to me in high school. And when he saw me at the Baptist State Convention, he thought either I was working a concession stand or I was in the wrong place or I needed directions or something. But when I told him I was pastor of the church across the street, he said, I never would have imagined. I doubt very many would have. But, you know, he actually apologized to me for not being a better witness to me when I was lost. And you know, I said, I don't know what more you could have done. I mean, I heard it. I saw the difference in the way I lived and the way you lived and others lived. But what more could be done? He and other Christians just kept talking to me about Christ. They kept living their testimony in front of me. And they thought I might never come to faith. But God knew that they were not sowing seeds in vain. In God's time, in God's way, God invaded my life by His Spirit, convinced me of His presence, convicted me of my sin, converted my soul to faith in Christ, bringing all those seeds of those witnesses to fruition. And I'm so glad they never gave up. Don't ever give up. You say, I know they won't believe. It doesn't matter what you think you know. Go anyway. Go anyway. Jesus went anyway, and he did know they wouldn't receive him. He was not surprised. But also notice that he withheld further information from them. Verse 5 says he could do no miracle there. When I say he withheld further information, what I mean by information there is revelation. Miracles are revelation from God. They are acts that confirm the truth about who God is. And so when we see that Jesus could do no miracle there, we need to realize that Jesus is actively withholding this information from them. Underlying several of the preceding miracles that we've read about in Mark, there's been this common denominator of faith. Your faith has made you well. He's going to go to heal Jairus' daughter because of faith. We see faith all throughout these accounts. Well, if faith is the common denominator where those miracles are present, what do we expect when faith is absent? Now, we shouldn't understand this to mean that the power of Jesus was somehow involuntarily limited by the unbelief of the people. You know, as if to say, I don't want Jesus to have any power in my life or any influence in my life, so I just won't believe in him. He can't do anything about it. I just don't believe in him. No, that's not the situation. No earthly force or power can limit the power of God. But often it is the case that God, on the basis of his sovereign will choose to limit himself. John Calvin put it this way. He said, unbelievers, as far as lies in their power, bind up the hands of God by their obstinacy. Not that God is overcome as if he were an inferior, but because they do not permit him to display his power. William Lane said it this way, the performance of miracles in the absence of faith could have resulted only in the aggravation of human guilt and the hardening of men's heart against God. So Jesus knew they wouldn't believe, even if they saw more signs, more miracles, or else that perhaps they would come to some sort of coercion faith where they couldn't deny. They'd been presented with irrefutable evidence, and so it wasn't a free choice of faith. So by refusing to show them more signs, Jesus is actually graciously withholding from them the greater guilt that they would incur by rejecting more revelation. So this is what the Bible speaks about as blindness. He's blinding them so that they will not be judged more harshly because they've received more information. So also in saying that he could do no miracle there, I want you to know that the point is not that they limited his power, but rather that their collective unbelief deprived not only those there in the synagogue, but the entire city of the opportunity to receive that power. Your faith or your lack thereof has influence on others. And when these were unwilling to believe, it limited what the rest of the city could receive from Christ. Well, you see, thirdly, that Jesus not only was not surprised, and not only did he withhold information, but he did avail himself to a believing remnant. You see that in verse 5. He could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. To me, that's pretty significant. I wouldn't call that no miracle or some small miracle, but so amazing must have been the regular works that he was doing that this just seemed like a trifling thing, you know. Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, he couldn't do any miracle. Well, there was a few people he healed. I mean, but really nothing else besides that. In the midst of this aggregate of wondrous unbelief, there are still those who seek Christ by faith, and those he healed by the touch of his hand. Now, we often will hear of a place or visit a place. I remember this one city in Ukraine that Danya and I went to, and I actually used this phrase to describe it. I said, that's the most God-forsaken place I've ever been in my life. I mean, I think sometimes we still cringe about just the sense of ungodliness in that city. There really are no such places as God-forsaken places. Because wherever Christ finds faith in the hearts of men, there he makes himself available and demonstrates his power to save, to heal, to transform lives. And in so doing, Jesus not only changed that person's life forever, but leaves an abiding testimony there of the grace that could be received by others if only they would turn in faith to Christ as well. So Jesus left Nazareth that day, and we don't know if he ever came back. The Bible doesn't tell us that he ever went back to his hometown after this. But there remained there just a handful, a few, several, we don't know how many, but some sick people who'd been healed. And their transformed lives would be a permanent, abiding landmark that would point people to the grace and power that they had rejected in Christ. And we began this morning by asking the question, what causes Jesus to wonder in amazement? And the answer is faith. On one occasion, he marveled at the presence of it. On this occasion, he wonders at the absence of it. And so we ask you today this question, when Christ examines your life, does he marvel at the presence of your faith, or does he wonder at the absence of it? If you trusted him as Lord and Savior, then he saved you and he's transformed your life by his grace, and you're a testimony for all to see. You are a living, breathing display of the glory and power of God. But if you haven't received him, well, let's simply ask you this. What more do you need? Do you need more evidence? Do you need more sermons? Do you need more miracles? Are you open-minded enough to believe even if you receive those things? And what more can he give, or rather we should say, what more should he give? He's given his life for you. I mean, he's died for you, and he has risen from the dead, Luke will say in Acts 1:3, with many convincing proofs Do you deserve more evidence than that? Or would you still scoff at his claims even if he gave you more proof? At what point would it cease to be faith and become coercion? Have you perhaps resisted Jesus because you're offended by things that he's said or things that he's done? Have you created in your imagination a more palatable, less offensive kind of Jesus? A pseudo-Jesus who's not the one you'll stand before to give an account. It's the Christ of Scripture with whom you have to do. And if you reject him, there's no other hope for you. Pseudo-Jesus is not the saving Jesus. There's only one who saves. The one who is God incarnate. The one who was born of a virgin. The one who died in your place. The one who conquered death by his resurrection. It's that Jesus we present to you today in hopes that if you never have before, that you would turn in faith and repentance to him and find forgiveness of your sins. It's that Jesus not only we present to you today, but we ask you to present to the world, though they may be astonished, though they may be offended at him, though they may even cause him to wonder at their unbelief. We have no other message to proclaim but this Jesus, whatever response it evokes. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we cling this day to our only hope of redemption, this Jesus who died in our place and rose from the dead. His claims, yes, they're controversial. They're even offensive to some, but he is truth. And so help that unbeliever today to put aside false presumptions of him and to come in faith to the Christ of Scripture. And help us, Lord, with renewed passion and boldness to be faithful in our witness for him. We pray in his name. Amen.